Hey, we're in the book of Genesis this morning. We've been traveling through what we're calling the big story of God and watching how God has worked his redemptive plan through all the pages of history. And last time we were in this section, we're going to be picking it up in chapter 13, but we left Abram. Pastor Jordan gave us kind of an intro into Abram's life. You'll hear us saying Abram and Abraham because his name got changed. You'll figure that out as we go along. So if I interchange those two, don't get upset with me. I'll mess it up, I'm sure, even though I have it all together. Abram just left Egypt. He kind of made a blunder of things there. But he ends up leaving there with more possessions than he came with. God was still good to him and blessed him and gave him a lot. And what ends up happening is he and his nephew Lot end up with more stuff together than they can, you know, that can support one territory or region. So, and apparently their herdsmen couldn't get along. You know how those herdsmen can be. So they decided we better come up with a plan. And so what we read here in Genesis 13, verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord and like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. You notice what Lot did here. He did what I would probably do. It's like if you imagine like these guys standing between alfalfa and the Deschutes National Forest, and Lot's like, well, that spot looks nice. It looks, they're about equal, but I'll go that way and you go this way. It's kind of like when I do that thing where you go to get bread and you kind of like pull a few pieces back and go get the good bread for yourself and leave the bad bread for your family. I can relate to this guy. I do that. That's wrong. But you kind of see Lot thinking of himself here. There's not a lot of God in his decision, but there's a lot of Lot in his decision, right? He saw a way that would improve his life, that would make him wealthier, maybe happier. And so he picked that spot. But that's not what this destination produced for Lot, not even close. And this is a reminder for each one of us that what looks appealing to us isn't always what's good for us. The things we think we should chase after don't always end up blessing us. And this selfish decision ended up with Lot living in downtown Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, oops. Not a good choice. And this had a very negative impact on him and his family. And you can read about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. It tells us what it was like for him to live there. It says, Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as a righteous man living among them, day after day he was tormented over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So this was a horrible place. Not the kind of place you'd want to build a summer home and hang out in. And that's where he ended up living with his decision he made. So when we make life decisions based on money or getting more stuff or making a greater name for ourselves, it can lead to leanness of soul and strife. Proverbs 15:16 says it this way. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. God does want us to experience abundant life as his children, but the place where that's going to be is when we're living in his presence and in the center of his will. When we're in that spot, we will experience life in abundance. But when we choose to go our own way and find our own path, it can go bad for us. So that's what Lot chose. But Abraham looked to God for his future, and we read about that in verse 14 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So there's great blessing at being at home where God has placed us. That's where you need to set up your tent. That's where you need to settle in. Now, verse 14 starts out with war. So this is getting exciting now. It's not a very great war. This is basically four kings take on five kings. and they're squabbling, and they're going to go to war against each other. King is probably a generous term here, because these were very small tribes, most likely, and so this is more like mayors, maybe, than kings. But at any rate, the four-king team won, and they ran off with all the spoils and all the people, and that included Abram's nephew, Lot. They made off with Lot. So we read in Genesis 14 what happens when Abram finds out about this. So Genesis 14 and verse 14, it says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abraham finds out about this. He gathers his 318 trained men from his household. It doesn't say they were ninjas, but I think it's implied in the text. I think it's right there. And he goes and takes care of business. And I thought about this. I thought, I hope my nephew never gets captured, because I only have two trained men from my household, and they're formidable, but that's a lot of guys just to have ready to go when you need them, I think. It's good. So Abraham returns home with Lot and all the stolen possessions of the people, and two kings meet him on the roadway home. The first is the king of Sodom, who is very grateful to Abram for bringing back all of his people and all of his stuff, but who is also a very wicked man who Abram wants nothing to do with. So we read about that in verse 21. It says, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. This is neat. Abram, he's not going to be won over by this king. I love how he lifts his hand to the Lord right in front of this king and says, no, this is my king here. And this is who provides for me here. No matter what comes your way, you need to be the kind of person that's going to lift your hand to the Lord and say, no, this is who I worship. This is who I bow down to. This would have been very tempting if you think about it. This is a lot of stuff. This is a get-rich-quick program right here. And Abram says, no, I don't want any of that from you. I have somebody who's going to take care of me, and I trust in him. He doesn't want anything to do with associating his name with the king of Sodom, and that's probably smart. That wouldn't go down in history real well. Now, I mentioned that he's met by two kings. The other one is mentioned previously in verse 18. And here we read this. It's interesting, too, that Abram won't bow to the king of Sodom. He won't even come close to that. But he'll humble himself before this other king. So look at verse 18. It says, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This guy is very intriguing. This is the first time in the Bible that he's mentioned. You would think someone called the priest of God Most High might have come up somewhere else. But he doesn't even show up in the genealogies. And I know when we read through genealogies, it's easy to get bored and think that these don't have importance, but they have a lot of importance because they fill in the history and the events of the Bible, and they give great credibility to the timeline of the Bible and its historicity. Yeah, that's a word. Thank you. I got a nice from JP on that one. That's good. Yeah, I think that's a real word. You can check that. When you study the genealogies, you'll figure out very quickly that everybody who's anybody shows up in these genealogies. They're there. If they're an important figure in the Bible, they're in a genealogy. But not this guy. He appears out of nowhere. There's no mention of his father, his mother, his descendants. The description and the information that were given about him is actually very minimal, but his importance is not minimal at all. D.A. Carson points out that there are a few others mentioned in the book of Genesis who also have no genealogies, but at least they have the decency of not being important. Thank you. Yeah. But this guy's important. He's so important that Abraham pays him a tithe, and that tells you that Abram considered this man to be superior. The fact that he shows up mysteriously out of nowhere has led some to believe that this is Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, or pre-incarnate Jesus, I'm sorry, meeting Abram here in the on this pathway. That's referred to by the smart people as a Christophany or a theophany. And I'm not sure that a definite case can be made for that or needs to be made for that theory. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. What is important, though, is that a definite case can be made for the fact that this guy is prefiguring or foreshadowing another very significant priest who would come along later. And this priest also happens to be a king. Coincidence? No. So what can we learn about Melchizedek from this passage that will help shed some light on his importance here? The first is his name. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. It's a pretty good name, right? He's also called the King of Salem. And Salem, that means King of Peace. So he's the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Salem, most scholars agree, is probably that the area that he reigned in is probably Jerusalem, modern-day Jerusalem. We know that he's a priest or a representative of God, and he's able to bless people on God's behalf. And I also find it interesting that along with everything else that's gone on here, he shows up to this meeting with bread and wine. Now, I know these were staples of the day when it came to eating meals and so forth, but I mean, come on. The King of Righteousness shows up to meet Abram with some bread and wine. They break bread together and have some wine together. And this just kind of, to me, that's pretty cool. So, Galatians 3, we're going to see this over and over again. It talks about how the gospel was preached beforehand to Abram. And you think, well, when did that happen? When was the gospel preached to Abram? But what you're going to find as we go through the big story is God just keeps kind of pulling the curtain back every once in a while and giving Abram these great glimpses of the gospel. And this is one little one right here with this priest that he meets. The New Testament confirms all of this in Hebrews chapter 7. You might want to flip over there if you want to follow along. The book of Hebrews is just, we're going to go there a lot as we're going through the big story because it has a way of interpreting the Old Testament in a way that is very helpful. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, we'll start out reading a confirmation of everything that I just said that the New Testament repeats. And so in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And he said, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Okay, so in Genesis 14, we're introduced to the first priest found in the Bible, and he's very mysterious to say the least. The next priesthood that God would establish is going to come some 600 or 700 years later through Moses' brother Aaron. And this will be referred to as the Levitical priesthood. It would be established by God in what we now refer to as the Old Covenant. These priests would repeatedly offer sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sins, including their own sins. But that's still future. So why then in verse 14 or chapter 14 of Genesis does God go to the trouble of introducing this obscure character that really it doesn't even really fit into the story real well? It just kind of just this little side note of this guy. Why is that so important that God wants to bring him up? The reason that it's so important is God is setting the stage for another priesthood that's not going to fit in to the Jewish mindset of what priesthood is or what a priest is. But this priesthood he's setting up is going to be legitimate and it's going to be ultimate. So, pop quiz for the Old Testament scholars in our midst. What Jewish tribe do priests come from? Levi, correct. What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. I thought some of you would say not Levi, so you guys, you did even better. Judah, correct. Under Levitical law, can Jesus be a priest? No, he's not a Levite. Can't be that way. This proposes a pretty big problem. For the Jews, they're not going to accept a non-Levite as a priest, right? And a non-Levite can't go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the people. And that's what Jesus came to do. So, how can a non-Levite be accepted as a priest? How can this happen? What's the answer to this apparent problem? The answer is Melchizedek. Yeah, that's why he's so important. He proves that you can be a legitimate priest before God without the ancestry and the legacy of being a Levite. And Father Abraham confirms that because he paid him a tithe. That's pretty cool. You can't argue if you're Jewish and be like, well, he's not a priest. Well, what's Abraham do? What's Father Abraham giving him tithes for? Oh, okay, that's a problem. So this is good. And what we're going to read here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16 confirms it further. Because it tells us that Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's pretty impressive. It's like, well, who made you priest? Well, I rose from the dead. Oh, okay, that works. So you've got, he doesn't have the heritage, but he's still a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He raised from the dead. That's a convincing sign. And then if you're the kind of person that needs triple confirmation, you probably need to get some help, but I'll give you a third confirmation anyway. And that is what we find here in that Jesus did not just appoint himself to be priest. He didn't say, well, Melchizedek was a priest, so I can be a priest because I raised from the dead. We find that God the Father appointed him as a priest. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. And there it says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's God himself speaking those things. And these were both written in the Psalms. One is in Psalm 2, the other is in Psalm 110. And this is King David prophetically speaking about this priest who would come. This is a priest that God would call son and that he would appoint as a priest for his people. The fact that David, King David, think about this, the fact that King David wrote about another priesthood that would arise, you know, David's a Jew. The Levitical priesthood still applies to him right when he's writing this. He's trying to keep the law. And so he would definitely be a fan of the Levitical priesthood. The fact that David wrote about this new kind of priesthood that would come tells us something very important. It tells us there was something wrong with the old priesthood. The reason there's a need for a different one is because the first one had a problem. And what was the problem with the old priesthood? It just had one minor flaw. It couldn't save sinners. And if you're a sinner like me, that's a big deal. I don't want that priesthood. I want a priesthood that can save. Hebrews 10, again, confirms these things. The first four verses, these are the things that it talks about. Hebrews 10:1 says that the law was only a shadow of the good things to come. It goes on to say that these sacrifices that are continually offered every year cannot make perfect those who draw near. And then in verse 4, it says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Won't work. That's the old priesthood. But I want you to understand that these sacrifices in the old priesthood was still important. It was very important because these sacrifices were preparing the people for something better. Okay? And they were constantly reminding them of their sin and their need of a Savior. Constantly reminding them of that. So Hebrews 7, verse 11 says this, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. That's pretty telling. It's good stuff. The old covenant couldn't save. It could only make us painfully aware of our need for a Savior. But fortunately, God was willing to help. And he did that by sending a much better priest of a much better covenant. And this one can save sinners. Boy, howdy, can it save sinners. So, listen to what Hebrews 10 says about why God did away with the other priesthood. Hebrews 10, verse 9. I know we're jumping around Hebrews a lot. Sorry. This is what it says. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's good stuff. That should go on the fridge. That's a good section of Scripture right there. There's a lot in that, but this is huge. This is what an amazing priest this is. I don't know if you caught that, but this guy, it's one and done. He walks into the Holy of Holies, one sacrifice, and he sits down. That's it. He's like, done. That's an effective sacrifice. That's a good offering. Okay? Why did he sit down? There's nothing left to do. It was over. Right? Nothing else needed to be offered or sacrificed at that point. And most of us can't really appreciate what it was like to grow up in the Jewish culture. They had to observe religious rituals, sacrifices, days. Daily they had to pay attention to these things. This was ingrained into everything that they went about in their day and night. Every morning, do you know this? I'm sorry, I should say every day, a priest, morning, one in the evening, one in the morning, I'm saying this weird, but every day a priest would sacrifice a lamb twice. I couldn't have made that more complicated than I just did. Whew. Two lambs a day. One in the morning, one in the evening. Every day. So just think about this. If you're a priest for, say, 30 years, that's a pretty good run for a priest. That's about well over 20,000 lambs. And this wasn't just, I mean, this was an elaborate, I'm not going to go into the details, but this was an elaborate thing that they were doing. Morning and night, every day. That's a lot of sacrifices going on that you're just continually thinking about, watching, seeing happen. That's more than one and done. Okay? And that wasn't all, because if you were a person who sinned or wanted to thank God or became unclean for some reason or wanted to make amends with a neighbor, you had to bring another sacrifice that they would have to then do. So you were bringing goats and lambs and pigeons and flour, and you know, there was all these things that you had to bring, and it had to be a specific thing for a specific, you know, it was like, this would have been a lot to keep track of. Day in and day out, the maintenance of being in right standing with God would have been exhausting. I don't know how else to think of it. This would have been absolutely exhausting. Not just for the people, but for the priest as well. No wonder Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and just burdened down, and I'll give you rest." The law burdened people down. And the closest thing I can compare this to, because I don't know what it was like to be Jewish, but I was raised Roman Catholic. And this is not meant to be any kind of a knock on this, but I remember feeling this way, because I always had to make sure that I was in right standing with God. And so there were just all these things that you had to do and keep track of all the time. And the priest was important, because he was kind of your access point to God to make these things happen. So when you went to church, you know, you had to make sure you did all the right things and the movements and the saying the stuff and the kneeling and the, you know, I mean, there was all that kind of stuff going on. The communion service in the Catholic Church, I don't know how much you know about this, but, here we go. I'll just offend people now. They re-crucify Jesus every week. That's what that ceremony does. So if you didn't know that, it makes me mad, because I didn't know that at the time, and now I know it. And knowing that Jesus was a one-and-done kind of priest, it really kind of irritates me. But that's why he's still on the cross in the Catholic Church, because every week they re-crucify him. And that's why when you go to Mass at a Catholic church, they put the little tray under your face when they go to put that in your mouth, because that is the literal body of Jesus, and the blood is the literal blood of Jesus. And so that's a re-crucifying every week. So that's maintenance, daily maintenance. The prayers that you have to do. So if you mess up, you have to go to confession. That's another thing you have to do. So you go sit in the little box with the priest, and you have to tell him what you've done wrong, and then he tells you what you need to do to get right with God again. And it usually comes in the form of praying through this rosary. And so it's this elaborate thing where you've got to go through and touch a bead and say a prayer, and you know, you're moving through this however many times based on the amount of sin. You know, might be, you know, I used to get a few runs through that thing. And I wasn't even telling the truth most of the time about what I'd done. So, you got quick, you got fast at these things. I can still say a Hail Mary to this day, quick, really quick. And then, of course, there's the money part of it, because, you know, in order to get things sped up, there's always a way to, you know, kick some money in to get that working for you too. So this is different than what the Jews would have been involved in, but it's similar in the fact that it was this maintenance mode that you were always in to try to make sure that God wasn't displeased with you and that you were okay with him and that he was okay with you. Do you realize how good it is to have Jesus as your priest? He literally took care of everything once and for all. Three of the greatest words that you will ever hear are, "It is finished." And that's what Jesus said on the cross. Those three words mean a lot to me. It is finished. That means His work is done, and that means my work is done. Whew, that's glorious to me. When Jesus said this on the cross, the reason He could say this was because He traded His own body and blood for the daily sacrifice that people had always known. He put an end to that sacrificial system through that act of His. Instead of taking a lamb into the Holy of Holies to offer it up for sins, He became the lamb. He became the offering. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Because He was God in the flesh, His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all sins. And because He was man in the flesh, He is able to be a sympathetic priest to you and I, because He knows what it's like to live in one of these. He understands that. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And there's even more good news regarding this priest. Because his priesthood never ends. His priesthood never ends. Again, the Jewish people wouldn't have been used to this idea. The reason it never ends is because He never ends. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is your priest forever. Hebrews 7:24 says this, "But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." This is good stuff. I love the way God has laid this out for us. If you're like me, there are times when you think that God has had just about enough of you and your antics. You may be tempted to think that, you know, He's just going to give up on you and move on to somebody else or change His mind about saving you. But this verse tells you that that's not possible if Jesus is your priest. It says He will never stop saving us. He continually puts Himself between us and the Father. And He mediates for us. And He arbitrates for us. God is a righteous judge. And we are deserving of His judgment. His wrath is rightly pointed at you and I. There's nothing that we can do that will convince God of our innocence. We can't amass enough good works to set next to us to be like, "Well, here, how about this? Will this satisfy?" It won't. There's nothing we can do. We can't change His mind about our guilt, but we can go to our priest. We can go to Jesus. Our priest can forgive our past sins, but it doesn't stop there. But wait, there's more. He isn't just the priest of your past. He's the priest of today. That's good news. And not only that, but He's the priest of tomorrow. And that gives me hope. We need a full-time priest. That's pretty sad to think about, but you know, there's some people that keep like an attorney on their retainer all the time because they're just always getting into trouble. We need a full-time priest. We need Him around constantly. And He'll do it. Christian, do you know that today, right now before God, Jesus is at work interceding for you? That's what's described in the Scriptures. He doesn't take breaks. He doesn't go on holiday. He doesn't call in sick. He is there working. He is there making sure that you have a right standing before God. He ever lives to intercede for you. And that's why Romans 8:33 can ask the rhetorical question, "Well, who can bring a charge against God's elect?" Nobody. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Nobody. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So that means all of the charges against you have been dropped if Jesus is your priest, if he is your Lord and Savior. The charges against you have been dropped because he paid the price. He did your time. But you have to go to the priest. He's the only way for you to draw near to God. The verb here, draw near to God, is in a tense that indicates present, continuous action. That's important. It's not a single action in the past. It isn't saying God is able to save forever those who once drew near to him, but those who continue to draw near to him. And that's what a believer does. You can approach God right now. You don't need an appointment. You don't need a ceremonial washing. But you do have to come by way of Jesus. He is the only way. He said that himself. I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. God has always been very particular about the way that man approaches him. We see that right from the beginning with Cain and Abel. That matters to God. And that bothers the world. One way? Well, I don't like that. I mean, they want to come however they see fit and just have and have God be like, oh, thanks for coming, and gladly accept them. It's not the way it works. As Pastor Jordan pointed out a couple of weeks back, don't get upset that there's only one way. Be ecstatic that there's a way. He didn't have to provide one. Don't be like, well, I don't like that way very much. Do you understand that if that way didn't exist, there wouldn't be one? It came at a very great cost to God and to his Son for him to provide that way. So be grateful for it every day. And don't miss your opportunity to go there. Abram got a sneak preview of a coming attraction on that day on that road. God gave him a glimpse of what was coming. We get the full picture now, but he got a glimpse of it through this priest named Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our priest. He does three very important things for us. He provides access to God, a way for us to draw near. He provides a sacrifice for your sin. And he intercedes and mediates on your behalf continually. We couldn't ask for a better priest. He has no beginning and he'll have no end. You can't kill him. You can't put him down. Death couldn't keep him down. So he'll continue as your priest forever. He's indestructible. He ever lives to plead our case before a holy judge, and we need that. So we have nothing to fear if he's our priest. But if he's not your priest, you're in trouble. You have every reason to be terrified right now, because you will stand before a holy judge without a mediator, without an advocate, without somebody to say, I took his sin upon me. He's free. He's innocent. You must have that. I'm going to close with a song we sing, and I'll try not to get emotional through it. I've done good up until this point. The songs we sing here, you know, a lot of different people sing in churches, different songs and so forth. We really try to bring songs that are going to speak true doctrine about God. So what you hear, what we're singing out here, we want it to be just rich with good doctrine and theology. And this is one of those songs, we sing it quite a bit here, and it totally talks about what we were just talking about today. And I love this song. It's called Before the Throne of God. I'm not going to read every verse, but I want to read a few of them. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And that means nobody can say anything that will cause that to change. Nobody can get me kicked out of there, not even me. Praise God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What great lyrics, huh? That says more than more than enough for us today to be encouraged. And I hope that you are encouraged today. Let's pray and then we'll sing a final song. Father, thank you so much for giving us a priest like this, one that we don't deserve at all, one who is so powerful, so glorious, and so effective that we have nothing to fear if we have placed our trust fully in him as our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for having pity on people like us, for remembering what we're like, for knowing us fully, and for still loving us, still providing a way. Lord, I pray that we would just be overwhelmed with gratitude for the way that you have loved us through Jesus, and that we would be indebted to him, Lord, to just serve him well, to follow him well, to love him well, and to tell others about him, Lord, because we have a world around us that is in dire need of this priest, and we know a way to introduce them. And so we pray, Lord, that that would be our heart's desire as we go through this week, Lord, that our mission field would be clear, and that we would just be about the right things. Not like Lot, who wanders off to the pleasant valley for himself, Lord, but that we would set up our tent doing your work, Lord, in your way. And we ask for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.